So do you have your eclipse plans all set for tomorrow? I know some businesses are doing lunch a little later. Schools are adjusting their whole day. Some other folks are trying to coordinate not just their day, but this whole weekend. You've seen the billboards around town, the travel alerts. Be ready for more traffic, especially during the day. I think I've heard a couple of different reports, but something like all of the United States, the continental U.S., is within a two-day drive of total eclipse. Almost all of the United States was within a one-day drive, population-wise. But everyone would be within a two-day drive of total eclipse from wherever they would reside. Turn with me to Psalm 8, if you would. I am excited to gather tomorrow evening, a special fellowship season event. We'll be having s'mores and pizza and thinking about the cosmos. Hopefully we'll have a clear evening to look out. Tomorrow, the day of two nights in one day. And we'll gather tomorrow night, the second of the darkness episodes of the day, and think together about God's greatness and His power, His rule over creation. This is an event for Master's kids and celebrating them, but for all of our church as well, in thinking about God's greatness over creation. In Psalm 8, the psalmist writes, beginning in verse 3, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you remember him, that you're mindful of him," your translation may read, "the son of man that you look after him?" An appropriate question, isn't it, at the end of verse 4? If you are out on a cloudless night, especially in a place where there's not the glow of the city, perhaps in more of a rural area, and you look up and you can see the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would care about him? There's a sense in which you look at the vastness of the universe, and the longer you look, the smaller you feel. If you study these planets, these galaxies in textbooks, you have sort of the same effect. I am so small. The world's most powerful ruler is so small. History is but a moment compared to all that I see. We are so small. Psalm 8, verse 5, the psalmist answers his own question. Verses 3 and 4, this feeling of smallness. And the great irony of Christianity, of Judaism in some ways as well, in the flow of the Old Testament to the New Testament, as we'll think about Christianity specifically even more so today. But in the flow of the Bible, the great irony is that this God who is magnificent, the creator of all that is seen, made man, verse 5, a little less than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands, verse 6. Here's the great irony. You made him, you put everything under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, the animals in the wild, birds of the sky, fish of the sea, passing through the currents of the seas, And verse 9 records what is also set out in verse 1. The psalm comes full circle. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is a circular psalm. It begins with that theme, turns to a vision of the cosmos and the greatness of Israel's God, and then moves into this great irony. This God who is over all has created man, humanity, in his image, those who would be stewards of his creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This morning we're thinking about this great God and his entrustment of the gospel to people. Here we have an irony beyond just the stewardship irony that the psalmist celebrates over the created order, seas and animals and the general environment that God created, and man is over that. As you're turning to Luke's gospel and Luke 9, today we are at this transition point in the gospel. I've tried to state the structure of the gospel in some ways. There are different ways that gospels and all books of the Bible can be arranged and analyzed. There's no one outline. I used to think that the study Bible I owned and the outline in it, because it had this parallelism and it seemed to be so authoritative in its outline, I thought, well, that's the only outline that must exist. I better memorize this outline of the book. The more I've come to study, I recognize there are probably four or five good outlines, ways to organize a book and way it may be put together. I would suggest that Luke's gospel, it can be broken down into a few sections here in what we have covered so far. The first couple of chapters, the prophecy of Jesus and his birth and his coming, the angelic announcements, the human praise from Mary and Zechariah about the events that have happened, the birth of John the Baptist and then Jesus and his birth. And then into chapter 3 begins this later stage of life and John the Baptist's ministry as the forerunner. And Luke 3 builds on Luke 1 and 2 and begins to progress what Luke is unpacking in this historical account that he has set out for Theophilus. He wants this younger friend of his to be certain of the things that have taken place among them. Luke rations that other people have written about these things, so I'm going to. Other people have written accounts of what Jesus said and did while he was among us, well, I'm going to as well. So Luke does research and he brings ideas together, and so his gospel must have some kind of a structure to it because he's writing for that kind of a purpose. And he sets out the first couple of chapters, then about John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I've tried to set out that chapters 4 through 8 are kind of a unit. They begin in chapter 4 with Jesus' announcement there in Nazareth, the quote of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news, to set the captives free. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, two ideas at least are emphasized. A, the Spirit is upon Jesus. And B, this is the year of the Lord's favor. And so Jesus comes doing these kinds of miracles that are set out in sort of a table of contents there in Nazareth in Luke 4, 18 and 19 from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he begins to do various miracles, unpacking, if you will, what this prophecy speaks about him. And he says, this is fulfilled in your sight. So he is self-proclaiming, this is it. And so he's raising the dead, incredible miracles. He's forgiving sin. He's healing people. And often in such a way that is outside the normal thought of Judaism in terms of a healing or in terms of a cleansing kind of an act. And along the way, he is showing himself to be the true final prophet. In fact, the Son of Man. and there are reports going out about Jesus. But if we're reading through that, if you're following along and you're going to go and read this block, chapters 4 through 8, there's one section that stands out, I would suggest, and is a bit peculiar. It's in the midst of all of these activities that Jesus is doing. He's unpacking, he's explaining this mission of his from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But if you are in chapter 9 and you flip back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, there's a section here that's a bit out of step, if you will, with everything else around it. Now, I don't mean that it's erroneous. I'm just saying if you're following themes, it's a bit out. It's Jesus' call of certain men to follow after him and to follow after him in a technical kind of way. They knew of Jesus already, we understand in the chronology from John 1. But here, Jesus goes into Simon's boat, likely, verse 3 we see. And he's teaching the crowds from the boat. And he asks Peter then to follow after him, along with verse 10, James and John. And he says, from now on, you'll be catching people. But for the next few chapters, there's hardly any reference to these men. There's this great scene where Jesus, if you will, is going public. He's calling people to himself, and he's wanting these men, Peter, James, and John, to follow after him. And yet, there's no real reference to them until now. Here in chapter 9, we have the beginning of these men being sent out and ministering the kinds of things that Jesus is doing. And in chapter 10, we'll see it's 70 that Luke has being sent out in somewhat of a parallel fashion, doing some of the same kinds of things. It's here where Jesus' ministry is advancing. And Luke, if you will, is picking back up on this introduction in chapter 5. And now it's coming to flower. And it's coming to flower as chapter 9 progresses. Peter makes this great confession about Jesus. And Jesus begins to speak directly about the cross and what's to come. Here Jesus' ministry and all of what is to come is beginning to unfold. And we now have here at the end of Luke 9, what is the next section to about chapter 19? Jesus' ministry toward Jerusalem and his teaching along the way. And at this point, the gospel reveals that the disciples are involved. They are right along with him. Howard Marshall summarizes this macro idea I've tried to set out this way. In the previous main section, the emphasis has been largely on the ministry of Jesus among the people, in the course of which he taught them and performed mighty works which demonstrated his divine power and compassion. Throughout this period, the 12 are to be thought of as accompanying Jesus. His revelation to them was not fully understood at this stage, but its significance would become apparent to them later, when he had been openly identified by God as Lord and Christ through the resurrection, as we'll see in the book of Acts. Two themes interact throughout the section that begins in chapter 9. One, the revelation of Jesus as the mighty Son of God who must nevertheless tread the path of suffering, and the call to the disciples to follow the way of their Lord, both in missionary service and in readiness for suffering and humiliation. It's here where we see the idea of Psalm 8 coming to fruition, just in a structural way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, all that you've created. And we think about Jesus in Luke 4 through 8, all that you have done. He speaks a word and someone is healed, raised from the dead. By the time we arrive at Luke 9, we should understand that anything Jesus wants to do, he can do. There's nothing outside of his domain or his scope of power. And yet, he has called people to participate with him. He's called them to be involved with him. And here we have the reality that runs throughout the Bible. God is sovereign and great and creator, and he works through human means. This then leads us to think about ministry. And today, asking the question, what do Jesus' miracles have to do with ministry, even modern ministry? We'll see that Jesus commissioned the 12 to spread the good news of the kingdom of God throughout Galilee, and they went out despite the threats that would be around them, threats politically, especially from Herod Antipas, as we'll see. And Jesus, when they come back together, performs a miracle that confirms who he is and buoys their yet unstable faith at times. This miracle of feeding the 5,000 serves here in the flow of Luke to encourage these disciples that Jesus provides for those who commit their way to him, and they should do just that. Remain faithful, trust in him, and carry on. Despite threats politically or economically. Join me then in the text, Luke chapter 9. Summoning the 12. Again, that kind of language you won't see previous, unless we look clear back to chapter 5. Jesus has been center stage, doing these prophetic actions, speaking, and demons come out, healing from a distance, willing something to happen, calming a storm simply by his word. He is powerful. There's none like him. His greatness, his power, and yet, here in verse 1, we are opened up to the great irony that we hang our lives on today. God is sovereign and can work through us. He could spread the gospel despite us, apart from us, and yet he has chosen human means. That concept of ministry that we all, some of you are training for and thinking about, that begins historically here. It begins with Jesus calling the 12 and sending them out. We'll see in the next chapter, the 70, and sending them. Summoning the 12. Jesus delegates, verse 1, he's sharing his ministry. He's giving them power and authority over demons, power to heal diseases. What he has said about himself prophetically in Nazareth, holding open that scroll of Isaiah 61, he is sharing. I have done, now you. And again, the great irony is that Jesus could do this without the 12. And if we read the Gospels well, sometimes we scratch our head and wish that he just would, because they're stumbling. And the same with our lives today. God could work apart from us. But as we thought about in Equipping Hour, and if we're reading Ephesians well, we see that God's manifold power, his greatness over the cosmos, is displayed in his rule of the church and the involvement of people. If we will allow ourselves to synthesize Ephesians 3 that I've just talked about, and 2 and 3, into 4, and recognize that God's greatness and power is expressed in ministry, in a multifaceted gifting of a people to love one another, to build one another, to proclaim this great building that God is doing. That is the result of Jesus' words here. All that we understand roots in these gospel texts. The sharing of authority. Verse 2, he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. We should come away with the thought in verses 1 and 2 that what Jesus has done, he's now sharing the ability to do. And because of that, he wants them to depend entirely upon God. Look at the flow of verses 3 through 6. Notice how specific Jesus is in this brief missionary training session. It's just a couple of verses. Verse 3, take nothing for the road. Not a walking stick, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, don't take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there, leave from there. If they don't welcome you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. They traveled out, verse 6, and they began to proclaim the good news, and they were healing everywhere. Do you recognize what Jesus is setting up here? I want you to go out in my power. I'm delegating it to you. You are the means I have appointed, and I want you to be confident that I can sustain you. That's the point of verses 3 through 5. I want you to rely upon me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to be confident that I really am sending you. And so, don't take this. Don't take that. Don't take the normal means. And when you go to a place, if they welcome you, stay in that place. Be constant. Be consistent. Let the work be done there. Don't travel to another home, maybe seeking a better lodging. Stay in one place. Do the work there. Devote there. Because I am sending you. This is about my power, and it's going to be proclaimed maximally if there are few distractions and if there isn't a sense that you're just looking to move on. But you're there. This is real. You're trusting me. I'm sending you out. Joel Green writes, within the narrative as a whole, this scene has a crucial role to play. Early on, Jesus was presented as the one through whom redemption would come, yet as early as chapter 5, with the calling of the first disciples to join his ministry, it became obvious that others would be called to serve the divine aim. But the potential contribution of these helpers has remained undeveloped. At last, if only in a small way, the 12 enter the performance stage of the drama, at which time they begin actively to further the salvific will of God against all forms of bondage. And the point is, they are to depend upon God. It's this same idea that's taken up if you scan just quickly to chapter 10. Jesus appoints 70 others, sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town to prepare the way. The harvest is abundant, the workers are few, Jesus said. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. We need to do some correcting sometimes as those who believe in the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we miss the reality of Jesus' words that God uses human agency. That's his sovereign will. His sovereign will is to use you and me. That's fellowship. He wants to use us. This is his will. God could work in so many different ways outside of human agency. He could work so much more efficiently than me. So much cleaner his work could be. Yet he's chosen us. He's chosen to use human agency. And sometimes that human agency has to go out in difficulty. Notice verses 7 through 9. There's great success in verse 6, and that success is despite threat. Every good drama needs an antagonist. And who is that figure here? Verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas. He heard about everything that was going on, and he was perplexed. Why, verse 7? Some said that John had been raised from the dead. Again, even in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, people are a bit confused, thinking maybe John the Baptist is the Messiah. They come to him, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Because of John's prophetic nature, his individualism, his rugged leadership, the way he's drawing a crowd, this could be someone anointed of God, special, sent to have, perhaps to overthrow Rome, to give us deliverance, to save us in the here and the now. So now, there's word that this figure has come back, but it's actually Jesus. Some thought that perhaps it's Elijah. One of the prophets had arisen. Verse 9 demonstrates Herod's concern. I already did away with John. I beheaded him. Jump back with me to chapter 3 for a moment. Verses 18 and 19. Luke records in the briefest of ways what Herod did to John. Mark provides a much fuller account in Mark 6, about a dozen verses, describing the incident with Herodias and her daughter and John the Baptist's head on a platter. Here, Luke provides a brief account. Verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch being rebuked by him about Herodias, his brother's wife, about all the evil things Herod had done, added up everything else, he locked him up. And Mark provides the full account of John the Baptist's head on a platter. If we progress to chapter 8 for just a moment, verses 2 and 3, we recognize that even by the point of chapter 8, Jesus' message about the kingdom has come into Herod's court. Chapter 8, verse 2, Luke records some of the women who'd been healed by evil spirits and sicknesses, these who were coming along with Jesus and his followers and were supporting them. Verse 3, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. This Joanna figure, not mentioned elsewhere, demonstrates that Jesus' message is reaching the higher echelons of power. And this becomes a concern for Herod. One or two ideas about Herod's reign help us to understand. Herod came to power there in 4 BC in the north, in Galilee and Perea, where he was placed as a leader there. He reigned there for 43 years. That's really saying something for a leader at that time, because they were often brought up and deposed. There was an overthrow of some kind. And this is Herod the Great's son. So he had witnessed his own father doing away with some of his siblings because Herod the Great thought that one of his children might usurp his throne. In fact, this Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, understood that his grandfather, Herod the Great's father, was in fact overthrown and killed. And there's a succession here that Herod Antipas would want to put down any rivals, any uprisings. And for him to rule that long demonstrates that he had some power. And historians tell us that this was an economically prosperous time in the north, that there were a settled sequence of cities that could be connected by travel routes that were safe. And all of this led to stability for Herod and his reign. And because of his longevity, because of the stability of his reign, as one historian puts it, quote, Antipas would have been alert to any kind of insurrectionary behavior. Jesus' activities would clearly have been of some concern. And it's not just Jesus' activities. Who else? It's the 12 being sent out, and they're having success. And the result is there is concern, and these disciples are going out into that environment of concern, and they're having success. And notice how the text comes to a head in chapter 9 after these return. Verse 10, the apostles returned, and what's the report? They report all they had done, all the success they had. And so, verse 10, Jesus takes them along and withdraws privately. And it does seem that Jesus' intention is to take them and give them a bit of respite. You who've been on a missions trip understand that when you're done, there is a debriefing, right? That's one of the first things that a team will do. They debrief, they talk about what they did, they get some rest. Often it's over a nicer meal, it's some nicer lodging, a nicer situation than perhaps they've enjoyed, and this is the case here. He wants to take them away privately to a town called Bethsaida, but the crowds followed. Verse 11 demonstrates they seem to be an interruption. He didn't invite them. They weren't part of the plan, and they're following. Verse 11 gives us a picture of Jesus' compassion and his authority and power as God's prophet. He welcomes them. Verse 11. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. The disciples come back, perhaps tired, wanting some refreshment. There's a new crew of people following along, wanting attention from Jesus, wanting the information of the kingdom, wanting to be near him, and Jesus had supply for their needs. He welcomes them, speaks, verse 11, and cured those who needed healing. The day grew late, and you're familiar with the scene. Verse 12, the 12 approached. Send the crowd away so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we're in a deserted place here. And Jesus' word to them, verse 13, you give them something to eat. Their reply demonstrates that indeed their ministry is a delegated one. They are not the source of the Spirit's work in them. That has been delegated by Jesus, the one who seems to yet have resources. In their mind, they've worked, they're done, I'm out. You give them something to eat. And here in this miracle, verses 13 through 17, we have a great lesson for ministry that God is yet able to work through us when we have nothing. God uses means, and those means are often weak and feeble and have very little. And this is where God's power is operating. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, verse 13 says, unless we go to buy food for all these people. There are about 5,000 people there. And Jesus takes up the scene in verse 14. Have them sit down in groups of about 50. One commentator writes, their location in the rural environs of Bethsaida places them in a close proximity to the possibility of food and lodging. Why not take advantage of it? The disciples thought. Jesus, however, had earlier instructed his disciples to take no bread for the journey. Thus, they were counseled to carry on the divine mission while trusting in divine resources. Had they not trusted and been successful earlier? In light of these realities, could the 12 not continue to trust now, even if these fresh circumstances presented obstacles more severe than those they had yet faced? They trusted in the past, and this miracle is about trusting God in the present, continually, and seeing Him work. What do Jesus' miracles have to do with modern ministry? God still uses means, and He yet supplies the means for His ends. They sat down in groups of 50, as Jesus had said. The disciples obeyed, verse 15. They had them sit down. Verse 16, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, Jesus blessed and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples. Notice the imagery here. It's an ongoing process. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Everyone ate and was filled, and they picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. I am not a fan or advocate of a lot of numerology in the Bible where this number means this or this corresponds with this. You have to symbolically sort of unpack it. But here, it is interesting, isn't it, that the 12 have been sent out and there are 12 baskets. You sort of see each one of them, after everyone is fed, having their own basket in their own hand, looking at Jesus. And Jesus looking back. Yes, I am the prophet. I am the one who is to come. I am here. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And I chose you. That basket in your hand, let that be a continual reminder that I provide for those I send. If I've called you, you will not run out. You sort of see them there. Perhaps you've been in the position as well, where the Lord has worked in your life in such a way that at the same moment, you're ashamed and gratified. Where at the same moment, you want to find a hole, cover yourself, and you want to hold your hands up and praise God. This is the scene. It's about God using human agency, that the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, the one who raises the dead, who cleanses, who heals, who speaks forgiveness, who calms a storm simply by his word, and it's from thunder and huge waves to absolutely flat at the single second. The God who does that has chosen to use people. This irony can only be explained in the cross. Why use people? Why not use some other means? Why use agency and not just means or mechanical ideas, a mechanism of some kind? Why a human agent? It's because agents experience his grace personally. They experience his grace demonstrated at the cross. They experience forgiveness of sin. So as they go minister it, it's actually operating through them because they have experienced it. It is not animals that Jesus died for. It's in the sense that at the new creation, we understand all of creation is going to benefit from Christ's death and resurrection. But at the same time, it's image bearers. It's image bearers in the early section of Genesis that have gone away, that have fallen. It's Adam and Eve's sin that has been passed on to humanity. It is God using means because those means are first recipients of grace. As God works in human lives, they become agents to explain something not foreign to them, but personal to them. So as the disciples go and speak the message of God's provision, they've experienced it. And all of Luke's gospel, as the other gospels, march along with these miracles heading toward the cross. And it's the cross that becomes the central point of the rest of the New Testament. It's here where Paul writes, Peter writes, to various groups of believers. And it doesn't matter geographical location nor the maturity of the church. The themes that are repeated over and over is that God's ultimate act is forgiveness of sin. And God wants to be known as a forgiver. And he forgives sins, and those who are forgiven speak that message. It's Paul in 2 Corinthians saying, "For the love of Christ compels us. We are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, was raised." It's inside out. It's God using means, and Jesus' miracles remind us of his power to use us. There has to be a sense in our lives of this irony and this compatibility of ideas that may seem at first they don't work together, but it's the cross that brings them together. There has to be this sense as believers, and we understand God's greatness and supremacy, that I don't make him God. He is God apart from me. He is and always will be God. He is the creator of the universe. He did speak the stars into existence. He is the God who will rule after I'm gone. I am finite, and he has never known anything but infinity. He has never had need. I have known anything. I've never not known that. All I've known is need. He's never known need. He is absolutely great. And for some reason, he has chosen to work through people. And that reason is this. He wants to demonstrate through those who've received his gift what he does. God is a personal God. Sometimes we've heard perhaps this personal relationship with God language so much that we avoid it altogether. At the same time, we can't do that because that is what God does. You do have a personal relationship with him. Paul, he really thought he had a personal relationship with God through Christ, forgiven of sin, sent out. It's true for every person. That's not all you have, but you do have that. And God wants to show himself to the world through gathered peoples like us who have that together and sending them out. This is God's means. This is Jesus' miracles and your situation of life. Daryl Brock writes, "This is the only miracle of Jesus' ministry presented in all four Gospels. It's hard to know why. One plausible suggestion is that the picture of Jesus as a mediating provider of sustenance was a poignant picture. In all its versions, the miracle highlights how it reawakens hope by its connection to great acts of the past. Think of Moses feeding the people of Israel and the manna. Think of Elijah. Think of other stories. And Luke makes the time most explicit by linking this event to teaching about the kingdom of God. You and me receiving and giving.